Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to It's Rainmaking Time. We like to take on complex subjects, and certainly the one we're doing today with Joseph Lumpkin, the author of so many books, the lost books of Christianity, we can say. Let me name a few of them for you. The books of Enoch, Fallen Angels, The Watchers, and The Origins of Evil. The Gnostic Gospels of Philip, Mary Magdalene, and Thomas. The Book of Jubilees. The Little Genesis. The Apocalypse of Moses. Banned from the Bible. Books banned, rejected, and forbidden. The Apocrypha, including books from the Ethiopic Bible. The first and second books of Adam and Eve. The Conflict with Satan. The Prodigal Church. Rescuing Spirituality from Religion. The Book of Yasher. The J.H. Perry text in Modern English. The Encyclopedia of Lost and Rejected Scriptures. The Life and Times of Jesus from Child to God, including the Infancy Gospels. And more. If you love learning and you feel compelled to understand these lost holy books, we invite you to join us today with Joseph Lumpkin. Ladies and gentlemen, welcome Joseph Lumpkin to It's Rainmaking Time. Good day, sir.
Hi, Kim. How are you?
Well, I'm overwhelmed. I thought there's only one Bible and that's it.
Well, a lot of people in the West think so. And, according to your denomination, you will claim that there's 66 books, or you might claim, if you're Catholic, that there's 66 plus the Apocrypha. But actually, Christendom worldwide spans a lot of books, and over 90 in all, if you combine all of the books of all of the different churches, including the Orthodox churches.
What does canon mean for those of us who are not trained to understand what that is, have no background?
Canon actually was a building term at one time. It meant to meet the measure. It was a measuring staff. And it came to be to mean a book that came up to the measure, in this case the measure of the church that was in charge at the time when the canon was set. And, of course, in Constantine's time, Constantine was trying to bring Christianity into a unity, because it's a whole lot better to control and reign over people in unity. So he set about to bring us a particular group of books with a particular message and a kind of direction of the faith, and canon was set.
What does that mean, that it was overlorded, almost the expression or the translation of what we now know as the Bible was managed, those messages were managed?
That's exactly what it means. And although the history, we're going to be kind of simplistic on the history, it will certainly, I think, make some readers wake up and go, we have a group of books, a library, that existed at the time. And that's very important. It existed at the time because other books have been found that may really have been considered for canon at that time, but they weren't available. So you have a group of people that he brought together, the Orthodox and the mainline church, we might say, and different factions of it, and different people believed different things. There were some Gnostics in there and all of these groups that came together, and some believe that Jesus was the Son of God, but not God. Some people believe that he came in the flesh. Some people believe he was just a spirit that was somehow embodied, but not corporeally. And you had all of these things going on in all of these books. So Constantine brought these people together, and he said, basically, bring me a church in unity. And so they went through these books, and a lot of it was pretty simple. Those books that the church was reading mostly at the time, found entertaining and influential, that did not defy the theology of the mainline churches, they were accepted. And canon was built upon that. You've got an idea of the theology that you believe in, and you're going to throw out the books that don't espouse your particular line of theology. But all of the churches weren't included in that. Churches evolved outside of that or beyond that, such as the Orthodox Ethiopian Church, one of the oldest in the world, and its canon has 81 books. part of that canon is the Book of Enoch, which is called the first Book of Enoch because there were two other Enochs found after that, totally different books. And they included the Book of Jubilees in it also. So when we open up our 66-book Bible, we should consider that older Christianities than ours have 81 books or other books.
How profound is that in terms of how we translate what the messages were and are?
In my opinion, it is quite profound. It is profound in several different arenas. First of all, the Book of Enoch, called the Ethiopian Enoch or First Enoch, is quoted word for word in Jude. We're not talking about a paraphrase. We're talking about an entire paragraph that was quoted in the Book of Jude from the Book of Enoch. So when they found the Book of Enoch, the first knee-jerk reaction was, oh, look, this book was written after the New Testament and stole from the New Testament. But they found books that were dated back beyond that. And they finally settled on the fact that it was written around 200 B.C. And that both Peter and Jude were sitting there reading the Book of Enoch, considering it to be authoritative, as they wrote the New Testament, and they formed our belief in angels and demons and even the very messiahship of Jesus was influenced by this Book of Enoch. So when people that I knew said, why are you messing with a book that's not canon? I said, it isn't to you, but it is to them. And besides, when you read Jude, you are reading Enoch.
Why would Enoch be in Jude and not acknowledged as a separate book? That's the part I don't understand.
Well, my opinion is it just simply did not set well. Part of it did not set well. And I guess I can explain this by saying that the Book of Enoch is, part of it is kind of a tour of heaven and of what Enoch saw and how the angels fell. And it is an expansion off of some of Genesis. And they thought that it diverged too much, and so it just simply wasn't included. But you see, these decisions are quite subjective. And that's, I think, the important thing. Our Bible was compiled through some subjectivity. I believe that this fits. I don't believe that that fits. You know, and if your Christianity is more open-minded, then the book fit very, very well, which is why it's included in some canon and sometimes it's not.
Why are there three books of Enoch? Why the Slavonic and the Hebrew books of Enoch, and how do they diverge from the Ethiopian Book of Enoch?
That's an excellent question. And it points towards something called a midrash, which is a type of writing. If you believe that the Bible is very, very literal, you know, it says exactly what it is supposed to say and nothing more, nothing less, and here is the story. Then when Enoch was translated, when he was taken up to heaven and he did not die, then it opens up this whole level of storytelling, you might say. What did he see? What was he doing up there? What was happening in heaven? And so the second and third books of Enoch are an expansion off of that. See, we've already established that the first book of Enoch is contained in the Ethiopic Orthodox Bible. It was written around 200 B.C. and discovered, wasn't much of a discovery, was it, because it was laying open in the Bible. But the Book of Enoch was discovered in 1773 by a gentleman named Bruce, a Scotsman, who was traveling in Ethiopia at the time. Well, it is kind of a continuation of the story. And the more the story continued, the farther out it got. It got very outlandish So finally you come to the third book of Enoch, which is probably written around 600 A.D. And pieces were scattered around here and there. The book really didn't exist in its entirety until Professor Odeberg brought all the pieces together in about 1928 and did his work. And he put all these pieces together and compiled the third book of Enoch. The books are called Ethiopic and Slavonic and
Hebrew
Enoch because those are the languages it was written in. So there's no question that the second book of Enoch really is just a story, and the third book of Enoch is just a story. More than likely, the third book of Enoch influenced something called the Zohar, which is, let's call it, Hebrew mysticism at its highest, because Enoch goes up to heaven, but you can't be in heaven without being a heavenly creature. So he was translated into an angel there, and he became known as the Prince of the Presence of God. So some people that follow that line of thinking have postulated that that might have been the pre-incarnate Christ, but of course that's another line of reasoning, not something that a mainline Christian would swallow very well. So you have over 100 names that Enoch is called when he is translated into the Prince of the Presence of God, and these names are in the book. And supposedly, he left us an alphabet and a way of calling down the angels themselves. Of course, this gets into mysticism and some very odd angel worship practices, which are far beyond the normal Christian belief system.
What is the normal Christian belief system with regard to angels that you can speak of?
Well, you know, generally speaking, we believe that they were created by God. They are non-corporeal spiritual creatures. The book of Genesis tells us that the sons of God, that would be angels, came down and bred with the daughters of men and produced what they call the men of renown. And this opens up an entire can of worms, because who are these men of renown? What did they do? They are the men of legends, the men that we possibly have our myths about, Achilles and Hercules and those creatures. But then the book of First Enoch tells us that three types were produced, and they were monsters. They did not die. They consumed everything. They were full of rage. And Kim, the very odd thing about this story is when you dig into it, the angels fell. They taught us a lot of things that they may not have, they shouldn't have taught us, according to this book. Weapons of war, practices of killing, charms, astronomy, astrology, magic, all of these things that they say that the book says that they taught us. But it also says that they love their children. And I find it to be just astounding that the angels did not come down and breed with the women and then flee. They stayed. And the book of Enoch says, I see that you love your children, but you're going to have to see them die. And the bad thing about it is the book tells us that when the body of these beings, these Nephilim, the fallen ones, were killed, their spirits went out into the wilderness. And it says that they plagued men, they tormented men, and they were not seen, and they did not get cold, and they did not get hungry, and they were not punished. And they go about causing damage. So it gives rise to the belief that we have in demons. But it's a little twist on the story, because according to this book, one could extrapolate that the demons and the devils that we believe in our Christianity may really not be the fallen angels, but the raging and warlike offspring, those half-corporeal, half-spiritual beings that were produced in this ghastly communion between angels and women.
Is this what fallen angels, the watchers, and the origins of evil is about? Is this part of the translation of that book?
It is. That particular book is nothing more than the history of those beings taken from the Book of Enoch, the Book of Jubilees, the Book of Jasher, and the Bible. And a tiny little book that was found in Qumran called the War Scrolls, which, are you ready for this?
I'm ready.
One of the fallen angels, his name is Gilgamesh.
What does that mean?
Gilgamesh was an old Babylonian king that we have our myths about. And he shows up as the name of one of the fallen angels, and he was a Babylonian god king. So we have, let's call it a cross-pollination of cultures of myth showing up in this tiny little book.
Wow. What led you to go into all of this? Have you always been a researcher of the ancient books?
I've always been a researcher. I spent the last 7 years working for the Department of Defense on one of their hypersonic missile technology programs. And that's what I did. But my background, my education, is in religion. And I was studying for my doctorate and ran across this quote. And when I dug up the translations of the Book of Enoch that were out there, I was fairly appalled that they were, well, let's say this. It was fashionable back in that time, back in the early 1900s and late 1800s, to add weight to your writings by taking on an Elizabethan or King James voice to your work. So not only did you have the problem of translation of one text, say Ethiopic to English, but you also put on this false weight to it. When I read the books that I could find, I was just appalled at how poorly they read. So I set about to create a good, solid, modern English, accessible translation with notes. And when I got finished, I thought, well, this is good enough to expose other people to. And I did, and it took off. It's the best-selling translation in the U.S. at this time.
Fallen Angels, the Watchers, and the Origins of Evil?
No, the translations that we did for Enoch. And Fallen Angels is this company's second best seller.
You have your own publishing company, too. I would imagine that one would have to self-publish to do this.
It was very difficult. I tried several houses. They didn't want to touch it. It was too controversial, too provocative. And so I knew enough to get it off the ground, and we signed with Ingram, which is a very large distributor, and we went on from there.
That's awesome. In our first conversation, you spoke a little bit about Thomas. Do you remember that?
I love the Gospel of Thomas.
Talk to us about what excites you about Thomas. There's something you want to share with us about Thomas that's important to you.
Well, first of all, I think that if Thomas had been available at the time, it probably would have, well, I'll put it this way. If some of the bishops had read Thomas, it may have made it into canon, but there was a lot of controversy. First of all, Thomas really isn't a gospel. It's a misnomer. A gospel is the telling of the good news. Thomas does not tell the good news. Thomas is a little over 100, I think it's 114, had to look at it, maybe 112, sayings of Jesus directly from supposedly his mouth. It doesn't add any commentary. It doesn't give you any opinion. It just says, this is what Jesus said. And after reading Thomas, I can see why the powers that be probably didn't want it to get into the Bible, because it is a personal message. It doesn't say you've got to go through this person. It doesn't say you need this person to lay hands on you or you know, do anything. It says, Jesus says, if I tell you that heaven is above you, the birds will enter in before you. And if I tell you that heaven is below you, the fish are already there. But I tell you, heaven is within you, and you must seek it there. And if you can bring forth what is in you, it will save you. But if you cannot bring it forth, it will kill you. And I think it's just profound.
It is profound. It's beautiful.
Amazingly. Yeah, the whole book is like that.
How did you find the ancient books, though? How did you not run up against resistance? Describe what transliteration is for us. What is the distinction between translation and transliteration?
Yeah, I've gotten some flack on that because actually this book is a little, it's mostly translation with transliteration. A translation is, I'm going to say something in one language and tell you what it means in another. The transliteration is taking the sounds of that language and converting it phonetically into another. So we were fairly, we tried our best to select the best transliteration of the names of the fallen angels. So, and you know, with the limited phonetics that we have in English, you know, it turned out okay. You can't get it right. It's a little bit like a, you know, trying to speak an Oriental language. If you haven't been raised that way, you just really can't even hear or pronounce some of the subtleties. But we got as close as we could, knowing what we could, you know, knowing what we could know. So the transliteration comes about when you are talking about Azazel and that group of angels that actually led the whole uprising.
The Gospels of Philip, Mary Magdalene, and Thomas. Can we see in that book what you're describing Thomas said? Will they be in there?
Yes. Yes. As a matter of fact, there are actually two translations in one of those books of Thomas because we have translations that came out of two different languages, and I tried my best to render both as well as I could. So there's some slight differences, and I give you both of them. I give you both translations because, you know, herein lies another problem, if I can digress just a little. We have books that appear at different times in different languages from the same source. And it's very difficult sometimes to know what is the original source. How close are we to the original source? And we can track these things by looking at different names, words within the language.
Almost like there's an archaeology to language, the written word.
Yes, exactly. So, for example, you know, you can say, well, the word refrigerator occurs in this text, and so we know it must be beyond this particular point in history. So, and that's true, for example, in some of the writings that use, say, the zodiac in 3rd Enoch. They use some Greek words, you know, just pops in. Out of this Hebrew text, you have these Greek words that appear. Well, wait a minute. That's not only Greek, that's specifically this particular context and this particular astrology, and it was used in this particular time frame. And you can set dates saying this had to occur no earlier than this. The Gospel of Thomas is 114 sayings, and it looks like it was translated from Arabic to Greek. And so, you know, we have these sayings here.
What are the contributions of Mary Magdalene in the ancient book? A few tidbits that you can share with us that made you even mention her.
I was watching a show about the speculation that Jesus was married. And, of course, Dan Brown in his movies brings the book of Mary Magdalene and the book of Philip into his storyline. And I thought, is that really true? And then you have the Gospel of Judas that was discovered not long ago. And so I was very curious. So I went back and I dug around in the libraries. And, you know, libraries are open these days. We have more data than we know what to do with. It's being transferred here and there. And almost everything that you could possibly want is now photographed and put on the net. So it's not all that difficult to find if you have the proper passwords to the different universities. And you can, you know, kind of nose around. The thing about the Gospel of Mary Magdalene is that Jesus had a different way of looking at women than was common for his era. He viewed them as equal. He took care of them. He seemed to venerate them. And this really wasn't all that popular back in the day. There's a book called The Gospel of Issa that is a gospel that was supposedly discovered toward Tibet. And it says that it is a story of Jesus that he came through that area teaching, and he got himself in trouble because he ignored the class system, and he thought that the Word of God should be preached, all the holy books should be preached to everyone because we're all equal. And that goes back to what the Gospel of Mary Magdalene is talking about. So, in a nutshell, he says that this gospel declares that he loved Mary in a very special way. It alludes to the fact, if you want to interpret it that way, that they've been closer than just, you know, follower and master, and that he gave her a secret that he didn't give to the other apostles, and that they were rather ticked about it. Now, remember that Mary Magdalene is not a prostitute. That story doesn't even make any sense when you read the Gospels or, you know, the Scriptures, because her name occurs. And then a few lines later, we have this story about this prostitute, but they're not the same woman. It's two different stories. That storyline was brought together by a pope, and it gained momentum to prove his point because, you know, we take poetic license when we're preaching. And it took off, noting that people at that time didn't read very well. You know, not many of them read, so they took what was coming from the pulpit to be, pardon me, gospel. And so the story got proliferated, spread, propagated from there, but it really wasn't ever true. So we're still fighting that today. Mary Magdalene was this follower that actually was probably a fairly well-off woman, and Jesus was close to her.
What are the Gnostic Gospels? And give us a context for what it is. What does it mean, the Gnostic Gospels?
The word Gnostic comes from gnosis, which means to know or to have knowledge of. We are taught in mainline Christianity that we are saved by the grace of God through our faith. But we're also told that we come to this this knowledge of God through his grace. The Gnostics, in the pure context, believed that there was a transmission of knowledge to the believer that saved him. It wasn't grace, per se, that saved him. It was the knowledge that was carried on by that grace that was saved. Now, that is a bottom line, very simple point of view of Gnosticism as a whole. However, there were as many denominations of Gnostics as there are denominations of Christians today, and they varied very, very widely. And a lot of them took on the cosmology and the belief system propagated and espoused by Plato. And Plato believed, as did some of the Gnostics, that this world was created by an insane entity. Have you ever asked yourself why bad things happen to good people.
All the time.
And why is this world so convoluted and so messed up? And the Gnostics really had an answer for that. They said that this mad, insane angel by the name of Yaldabaoth had created this world, the mechanisms of this world, mankind and the infrastructure of this world were created by Yaldabaoth and his followers, and they were quite insane. And the reason that we suffer here is because the creation itself was inferior. Now, if you believe that, then you believe that you should stand opposed to the God of this world, and that any rule that he puts in place, including the Ten Commandments, should be withstood and broken. And so there was a group of Gnostics that actually set about believing that they were standing against this evil creature, this evil entity, this archangel Yaldabaoth. And they went about breaking all of the commandments that they could find that they thought that he had proclaimed. That's pretty twisted. Then they sought to free themselves of this world. And they believed that Jesus came to show us a path to the true God, the one who had actually created Yaldabaoth himself and said about everything. The prime causality, you might say, the one who created the creators. He is the one that they wanted to worship. And so they sought to get back to him. And that brings us to the book of Judas. The book of Judas tells us that Judas himself was given the task of setting Jesus up and allowing the crucifixion to take place by no one but Jesus himself, because it was his privilege, Judas's privilege, to orchestrate the freeing of Jesus from this world and his body in order to once again obtain the bliss of being reunited with the supreme God beyond Yaldabaoth.
Fascinating. I would doubt that most
cosmology
is. It is. Explain what a cosmology is. I know what it is, but I want you to explain what it is to the public. It's a very important word.
Yeah, my definition, if you will, is pretty simple. It's what was created and how it was created. So you know, we have the cosmology of the Big Bang, and creationists have a cosmology of their own. Well, the Gnostics had their own cosmology. They believed that God, this primal God, this one true universal all existence creation, spawned an entity called Barbello, and Barbello spawned Sophia, and Sophia spawned the Archons, of which Yaldabaoth was one, the angels, and creation came down from there. And from that we see that you get farther and farther from the universal God, and you get more and more in error, I'll say.
Is there a cosmology of sin in the ancient books as you've read them so far?
Yes, there are two. And what a wonderful question. I've never been asked that before. Mainline Christianity believes that we are born in sin as sinners. The Orthodox Christians do not believe that. They do not believe that we are born sinners because we have not sinned yet. They don't believe that we are, saddled, if you will, with the sins of Adam, because that goes really against what the Bible says about judging the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father's sins. And so they believe that we are born with a a weakness towards sin, but that we are not sinners until we sin. And, of course, I believe that all men will eventually fall, but that's kind of beside the point. We are, and therefore we don't need to be baptized for the remission of sins as infants because we haven't sinned yet. So that causes a whole chain of events. If you don't believe that we are sinners, born in sin, born because of sin, then you know your view of life actually kind of changes. Remembering that before Augustine, sex was considered kind of clean. As a matter of fact, it was actually looked up on, and you were not really considered to be rabbi material unless you were over 30 and you had a family, because then you could understand what people were going through, and that you were expected to have children and nurture them and love them. And there was this dance of life going on. It was precious. The cosmology of the, the sin reckoning, if you will, of the Gnostics is pretty different. They believe that anything that is not spiritual is dirty. And part of the reason they believe that is because Plato himself once came out and said that there was no reason for sex except that a man weaken himself or to procreate. And Augustine was quite taken with that teaching, and it infiltrated into the church and became a noxious mess. So now we have this schizophrenia in Christianity, that sex is dirty and all of this, which it really wasn't before.
That's amazing to hear how that came into being. About the Ark and the Covenant, you've done some research into that.
Well, nothing to write a book about, nothing to write home about, but I can tell you this. The Ethiopians truly believe that the Ark of the Covenant is held in their church, guarded by a priest 24/7. And it is there in Ethiopia. And they believe that when Candace, the queen in that area, came to Solomon, she came back home pregnant, and her son, later, when he was a young man, went to Solomon and obtained the Ark of the Covenant and brought it back, so that when the temple was destroyed, the Ark was already gone.
Do you think that there is a mad race to find the Ark of the Covenant?
Well, in that some people who are mad are looking for it, yeah. I think there are a couple of insane people out there looking for the Ark. If you're asking if there is a race of some sort by the Jewish people to reestablish the temple, I really do not know.
Okay.
I read things from time to time that says that they are getting ready for it. I know that they really, really wish they could do excavation under the Dome of the Rock, that they are fairly sure that some things will be found there.
Is it an exciting time for you with all of these books being out and all this research being done and the integrity with which you are translating them?
It is an exciting time. It has really brought home several things, though, not the least of which is I started into this as a scholar, being raised and schooled in a Baptist college seminary, believing in the inerrancy of Scripture, and I find myself unable to maintain that, and even that change to me is quite exciting, although a little frightening at times, because as I go through and I try my best to get everything right, knowing what I know, which is not nearly enough, I find myself even now going back and changing a word here and updating a word there, and we just did a revision to the Book of Jubilees because a time frame was off. It's very, very subtle. Instead of Cain and Abel being born within a particular jubilee, which is a series of 49 years, they were actually born within a series of weeks within a single jubilee, and a week in a jubilee is 7 years. So, and we see this over and over, especially in the older Bibles, like the King James and the Geneva Bible, that there were amazing errors that were caught. You know, there's a book called the, or a rendition called the Adulterer's Bible, which was put out by a gentleman whom the king actually demanded a lifetime's payment for, a fine, because he had translated one of the commandments, "Thou shalt commit adultery." And we see this over and over and over through the history of the Bible where things were mistranslated. And one can argue that really wasn't a translation, it was a problem in the printing process, and that is true, but there were errors in translation too. There are things that are left out and things that should not be there, things that were added. Entire denominations built on the end of Mark that says, if you have faith, you'll pick up serpents and you won't be harmed and you'll heal the sick and raise the dead. That doesn't exist in the older witnesses. It doesn't exist at all when you get back to a certain point. It was added by a very zealous monk that wanted a fancy ending.
Wow, this is like losing your innocence to hear some of this.
"For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever" does not occur in the old witnesses, not in the old translations at all. It ends according to, if you read, for example, the American Standard Version, that's where it ends. The King James Version uses something called the Textus Receptus, because you have to have a way of translating these Bibles. You have to have a body of work in which to translate, from which to translate. And so you gather your books, your Greek and your Hebrew of different books, and you translate them. And that corpus, that core corpus of the Hebrew and Greek from which you're translating, is going to be different from another corpus of collection of Hebrew and Greek that somebody else finds that might be a little older, or from a more pure stock, you might say, where a mistake wasn't made.
How have you done all these books and all this research in one lifetime, and your lifetime's not even over? Do you have a team of people that work with you, or is this all you doing it?
It is mostly me. I do have a team that hopefully keeps me straight as far as the editing goes, but the actual research is mine. My wife can tell you I don't sleep much and I'm OCD.
I understand you're a martial artist too.
Yes, it keeps me sane. This is my 37th year to study.
Wow, what kind of a martial artist? What area?
It's called Hapkido. It's for lack of a better phrase, it's a type of Korean jiu-jitsu with punches and kicks.
That must be very centering.
It is, and allows me to blow off steam when I need it, because this gets quite frustrating at times.
Which part?
The turn of the right phrase. So there are different ways of translating. You can do word for word, and by the end of the day, it will not be readable. To the common, to the normal public, it will not be readable. If you take a language, say Spanish, common, modern language, and you translate word for word, your syntax, your sentence structure will be backwards from English. There are different types of languages. They're put into categories. Which comes first? Subject, verb, noun, noun, verb, subject. You know, it's the Yiddish thing. Throw the horse over the fence some hay. And you have to contend with that. You have to go over it and read it over and over again and try to get your mind around exactly what they're trying to say, because the sentence structure is inverted in most languages compared to English.
I think if I were doing what you're doing, I would need psychiatric help. I mean, seriously, the meticulousness with which you have to focus on so many details to make sure everything is being translated and communicated properly, it's huge. Huge.
Well, you have idioms and colloquialisms that we just don't even have here. And I'm Southern, so I get it, you know. Cute as a speckled pup, you know, that kind of thing. Some of them don't even make any sense anymore because it's just so far out there. Words that were created so long ago that you've lost the actual meaning of what they used to be. It's a fascinating field, and we have a kind of production system that we go through. We research and find the text itself, and then we find every single shred that we can find that was written about the book. And let me tell you, some of the authors that were, especially the German authors, and some of these authors that were translating in the late 18, early 1900s are just brilliant beyond belief. And we compare all their texts, and we find that there are differences, sometimes great differences, between how things were rendered. And we make sure that we circle those, and we go back and we pay absolute attention to what the original texts were saying at that time, and we try to make a decision as to who was right, and then how to render that so that the modern reader can easily read it and understand it.
Sounds like the work that you've already done could be put into a software program for people to go in. Almost like you have your own matrix for which one can inquire and look in these ancient texts. Do you know what I'm saying?
One day I might actually have to write a book or do a software program to allow that. But
yeah, that's a whole other thing. I'll get you in trouble doing that. You'll be on a whole other thing. God help you.
We just signed a contract, by the way, with Ingram to help stock the ever-growing Apple e-book stores. So that's kind of exciting.
Fabulous. I'm an Apple user, so I'm excited.
I am too, and it's really a pleasure to do that. We will have 25 books with Apple within the next 6 months.
Very exciting. Can you say something about calendars? Is there anything about the different calendars that's ever come in during your research?
Absolutely, yes. The Hebrew calendar is a lunar calendar. And in its very, very ancient way of carrying it out, you actually had... In 11 day, I believe it is. I have to look it up. You have about 11 days that are a difference, and they cycle. So you'll have these great holy holidays, these holy days, that kind of go back into the calendar. And one year you'll do Passover in springtime, but a few years later it might be in the middle of summer or autumn or something. And so Hillel, a great rabbi, decided that he would kind of stabilize that. So he actually ended up making a few changes that allowed the holidays to fall where they needed to be and stay in that situation so that the holidays had more meaning and were where they were supposed to be during the year.
I didn't know that the calendar was changed by Hillel. That's fascinating.
Yeah.
I thought this was all the Hebrew calendar. I had no idea.
Yeah, it was kind of running rampant there at one time where you had Passover in different times of the year. So it was kind of stabilized and tweaked a little bit. Ours have been stabilized, you might say changed around. When we went to our calendar around the time of Nostradamus, as a matter of fact, is when the change occurred, we used to celebrate our new year at the end of March and the beginning of April. And it was a week of celebration as we rung in springtime, and it was a very big deal if you're an agrarian society. But when we changed, there was a group of people who did not want to change, and they became known as the April Fools.
Interesting.
That's where we get that. That's where some people think that we get the holiday. But there's a calendar that is described in the Book of Enoch, And it is a 364-day calendar based on weeks, not days. And the calendar resets and restarts at the first day of the week after the equinox. So the equinox comes and Sunday comes. Some people say that it begins on Wednesday, but I happen to believe it began on Sunday. And so you have this resetting of that calendar. And so it'll drift a little bit here and there, but it'll be tweaked to where over a period of time it comes back to within that week, and it always falls within that week. Now, the odd thing about this calendar is that in theological circles, people have been playing with Daniel's 70 years, the weeks of years, for a long, long time, trying to get it to make sense. And if you apply the Enochian calendar to the book of Daniel, come up with a very fascinating format, you might say. It tells a story. When Artaxerxes released the Jews and let them go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city and the temple, if you begin your calendar at that release, you come up with the lifetime of Jesus working out perfectly within that calendar. So he was crucified and resurrected to the day, according to the Enochian calendar, in the term of Daniel's weeks of years.
Wow. Many people are trying to figure out Daniel, and many people are trying to figure out the timing of the end of days.
Yes, yes. Well, here's something about humans. We tend to see patterns sometimes where there's not pattern there. A pattern cannot be set with just one sighting. That potato chip does not look like Elvis. It just happens that your mind says, wow, that looks like Elvis. It's coincidence. It's not a pattern. It's a coincidence. A pattern is established over a period of time. There is no periods of time that can establish this pattern. So, you know, I'm the first one to tell you, I don't know if this is a pattern or coincidence, but it works. It's weird.
Completely off the beaten path here. Do you believe in the end of days, or do you accept that there is an end of days for humanity at this point?
You know, I believe that we came into being and we will go out of being. But may I speak on the rapture for a moment?
Go ahead. I know nothing about it. You're welcome to speak.
Okay. Well, the end of days is, you know, the idea in Christendom is the end of days is this huge battle of good against evil and the Antichrist and all of that. And that is that's a fascinating subject because, and you may get hate mail from Christians for this, but I'll say it nonetheless, and you can direct them toward me, and I'll delete them.
Well, I just love to ask questions, and I love to learn, and for people who can go with me there, I ask these questions I'm guided to ask, and this is one of them.
Well, the idea of the rapture did not exist until the late 1700s, and it wasn't even put in common vernacular until the early 1800s. So this idea of the church being raptured that we hold so dear today wasn't even in the thought processes of the early Christians. They believed that Jesus was coming back. They did not believe that the church was going to be taken. But there was a book, a novel. Let's call it the End Times novel of its day, the Left Behind series in Spain in the 1780s. And that gentleman postulated in his storyline that this was going to happen, and he took pieces from Thessalonians and pieces from Revelation and all of that, and he wove them together into a fascinating storyline. What we have to understand is that these books were written by different people in different circumstances at different times about different things. And there were things happening at that particular time that they were writing about. And sometimes you couldn't write about it directly because you would be crucified by whoever Caesar was at the time. You had to kind of walk around the subject so that if called in, you go, I wasn't talking about that. I was talking about something else. So wonderful little quotes that says, you know, two on the rooftop, one will be taken. Two in the field, one will be taken. Two in the mill grinding, one will be taken. And nobody ever stopped to say what was going on in the history of the day. And what it was a siege by the Romans at that time. They were using catapults to just batter this city. And it's true. They did it for months at a time, and then sure enough, you'd be in the field, and you'd be trying to plant your crops, and you and your son, or you and your wife, or whoever, and bam, one of them would be smashed by a boulder, and the other one would be just fine. There was no shrapnel from boulders, hardly, and so one would be taken, and the other left behind. And so these storylines that got woven into this fascinating concept of the rapture didn't even exist before 1780.
So the rapture, if I'm understanding you, is a creation that came way after the witnesses.
Yes, and you know, please don't write Kim. Find my email address, write me, and I'll delete your email.
No worries. Whatever's going to happen is going to I mean, when you get into researching anything that is and that was, you run the risk of bringing in new knowledge and clarifying and distilling the ancient knowledge that has been polluted or left behind or deleted, etc. Nothing goes away. We now know that. I did an interview with Paul Smith, who did remote viewing for the NSA, and for them to be able to do what they do in remote viewing, we know that time and space and our notions of that are very different in our head versus what they really are, and that everything, all action, all spoken word, everything that's ever been done and said is retrievable. How you access that is a whole different conversation, but it's all accessible. You know, they didn't spend $50 million at that time 20 years ago for nothing. It was because it was working in the intelligence community. So we know that we can go back into the past and find out. So that's the risk that you run. I did an interview with Gavin Menzies, who wrote that the Chinese discovered America in his book 1421, only to find out, interviewing Charlotte Rees, that they were here 4,000 years before Columbus. So this is the risk, but also the very exciting part, which is that there's more and more and more and more and more to learn and assemble and amass and clarify and distill, and it's extremely exciting. That is the world of discovery. This is true discovery. Question about the Bible being called the Word of God. Is it the Word of God, or is it the words of God translated by men, or something else? What is the Bible? I was told that it's really scripture. It should be called scripture, not the Bible. That it's scripture. Even the language we use to describe it was created by the Romans and the Greeks.
Yeah, isn't ecumenical language wonderful? it's like any other language of any other discipline. It has its own little contexts and meanings that are not readily accessible to other people that haven't studied it. The Bible means book, right? So you've got a book. It's actually should be called a volume. And I guess what I can say without absolutely just, you know, making everyone angry is that you have to look at it from an idea like a jewel. It has many, many faces and facets, and as you turn it, it reflects just amazingly with wisdom.
That's a beautiful analogy.
You look at the book of, for example, Genesis, and we now know that Genesis is probably written by at least three people. It has different voices in it. Most people don't realize that there are actually two creation stories in Genesis that happen one after the other. And one is a poetic voice, probably written by a woman, and the other is a voice of information. Give me the facts, ma'am. And it was probably written by a man. And, of course, the idea of a woman being educated at that time really does bristle some people, but Be that as it may, one was a poetic voice and one was a factual voice, and so we're pretty sure that it was written by two different people. And it came out of two different cultures. You had a Canaanite culture and a Hebraic culture. The Hebrews had their God Jehovah or Yahweh, and the Canaanites had their God El. And this is fascinating. See, truth will sneak in, and you have to look for it, but it reaches up and it nibbles at you. I believe it's Psalms 82 that says, God resides in the pantheon of gods. Wait a minute. I thought we were talking about a monotheistic society here. And all of a sudden we're talking about this god El, who is presiding over this chamber of gods, or godlings, if you will, in some translations, godlings. And some believe that these were angels, and some believe that, hey, this is harking back to the old Canaanite religion that had multiple gods. So is the Bible the Word of God? My take on it is that it is a book of wisdom, and I believe that God gives us wisdom. But it is rendered through man. It's squeezed through man. And it can be no more perfect than anything that comes off of my pen. Because if you believe that God worked in their lives, you should believe that he works also in yours to the same degree to make, to use your phrase, to make the rain. And so I do not believe that the Bible is inerrant, but I believe that it is God-given wisdom. Having said that, I think that we find wisdom in a lot of places. And I do not believe that all of the books in the Bible are all of the books that are canon, that are holy, that come up to the measure. I am quite satisfied and content to say that the books in the Ethiopic Bible, or the Samaritan Bible, or the Syriac Bible, or the Orthodox Bible, or the Catholic Bible, or the Protestant Bible, are equally riddled with wisdom.
You said a very beautiful statement when we were first speaking about the book of Enoch. That's where we began. But you said, we really need to be asking, what is holiness? Do you remember saying that?
Yes. Yes.
Can you speak about that?
I have a 15-year-old son, and in my eyes, he is righteous. He is righteous because he is in right standing with me. He's in the right position with me. And I believe that holiness, it's being in the right position, in the right standing with God. And holy books are those books that put us there.
Is there anything in your view that has to do with God's favor? Do you think that the expression God's favor, the favor of Jesus, the favor of Yeshua, does that cosmology or paradigm exist for you?
Yes, I believe it exists for everyone. I'm going to say something here that will seem ridiculous to some people. If you really believe that God died for everyone, why do you have to believe that you have to hear about it and accept it for it to work?
Say that again.
If you believe that God, we're talking about Jesus here, incarnated himself, and came and died that the world may be saved, and that he would have no one lost, why would you believe that a person has to hear about it and come to some acceptance that fits a particular paradigm, a particular set of rules, for that formula to work? If God loves everyone, and God died for everyone, and he knows when he created us what we would be, does it not make sense that love extends universally. The grace extends universally. The forgiveness extends universally. And therefore, by some mechanism known only to him, that either now or after we die, we will at one time in our life or another come into his presence. If, after all, the Christians are correct and the Bible is correct, and he did go down and speak to the spirits that were somewhat disobedient at times, i.e. Hades or hell or whatever, Sheol or whatever you want to call it, according to your belief system, it almost makes sense to me that we will all have a time to experience his favor, and that we will all, at the end of days, come back in as the Jews believe that the sparks left the flame and will return to the flame to make the flame whole. We will, in the end, be one with God. How could a universal God, an all-knowing God, an all-powerful God, an all-loving God, do anything differently?
Ladies and gentlemen, we have been talking with Joseph Lumpkin, the author of the Books of Enoch, Fallen Angels, The Watchers and the Origins of Evil, the Book of Jubilees, The Little Genesis, The Apocalypse of Moses, Banned from the Bible, Books Banned, Rejected, and Forbidden, The Apocrypha, including books from the Ethiopic Bible, the first and second books of Adam and Eve, The Conflict with Satan, Rescuing Spirituality from Religion, The Book of Yasher, The Encyclopedia of Lost and Rejected Scriptures, The Life and Times of Jesus from Child to God, including the Infancy Gospels. Joseph Lumpkin, I'm delighted to have you on.
Thank you very much. I appreciate it, and I look forward to discussing this more with you.
Thank you very much.